You're on.
Okay. Do you want to lead us in, Don? Our gracious Father, we thank you. We gather together this morning ready to study your word and asking that you will not only give us attentiveness of spirit, but also we pray that you'll give us your spirit in abundance and full measure. Lord, we ask that you will use him in our lives and that he will illuminate your word. And Father, we pray that this word that he inspired so long ago by coming upon the apostolic authors, he would open our eyes to the riches of it, and that he would deepen our love for it, and that he would also help us to embrace it more with our hands and our feet, that is, in our doings of the gospel. Father, we live in a dark world, and yet the world has always been dark. And yet, Father, there is a sense in which we feel a newness to the darkness because it is our darkness, the darkness of our generation. And yet we ask that you'll help us to live in the light of the gospel. Father, we pray that you will teach us to not be afraid, for your rod and your staff, they comfort us. Father, we ask that your hand would be upon us as we go through life's journey. And Father, we know that it will be fraught with stiles and pitfalls and all kinds of dangers. And Father, not only for us, but for those whom we love. And we ask that you will keep us and them in peace, not in a peace that the world gives, but in your heavenly peace, the peace that only you can give. And Father, we pray that you will strengthen us in that peace. Lord, we pray for our time together. And Lord, as we study the word, we pray that it wouldn't simply be an exercise in piety, though it is certainly pious. We pray that it would not be an exercise in fellowship, though we do have fellowship one with another. But we pray that it would be a time wherein we can wrestle with your word and with you because it's yours, and that our lives can be changed and shaped by it so that when we walk out these doors, we are different men. Father, we ask that your hand would be upon us for good in all of these things and many others that we haven't spoken, and we pray it in Jesus' precious and blessed name. Amen. All right. Well, let's today, we are going to pick up with the, if you need an old outline, there are new outlines on the table, but Gary reminded me this morning when we got here, and I remembered earlier before I arrived that I sent him next week's outline, but we hadn't finished last week's outline, so if you have last week's, then go ahead and take it out if you need it. There's one over on the table by the exit. Grab one if you'd like, just don't leave. Just okay. I told a Roger joke. Okay, that didn't go over either. All right, it's a hard morning. All right, so what we're going to do is enter right into a discussion about sin. And this is where we left off with the last time. We talked about the Titanic, and we talked about how sin in one area of our lives is sort of like the Titanic. It was enough to sink the whole ship. And sin in our lives is enough to do that, especially if it's unrepentant and continually corrosive. And it will, in fact, eat away at us. We may think we have it contained. We, in fact, don't have it contained. We think better of ourselves than we ought to think, especially when it comes to dealing with sin. And so I want to talk to you just a minute. I want to take a pause just to talk to you about the nature of sin, because I don't think we think deeply enough about it. Now, we're not going to think nearly as deeply as we ought to even this morning, but we are going to dabble a bit in the depth of it.
And there are four aspects of sin that I think are important for any Christian to know about. Those four aspects of sin answer to different areas of our life in Christ as we were once in sin. First of all, we think about there being an original guilt, an original guilt. And that original guilt that we often think of comes from original sin. When we think about original sin, which is really a fifth concept, but I'm gonna just set that aside and only mention it because it's Adam's sin, and it's Adam's sin imputed to us. That is, Adam sinned in the garden, and we, his posterity, now stand in him and in his sin. We own his sin. The four aspects of sin are how we own it. And so this first one is called original guilt. Now, original guilt is an interesting feature because original guilt basically means this is the origin of our guilt. It basically has to do with Adam and our union with him. So if you want to know where our guilt comes from or where our original sin comes from, all you have to do is look to Adam and you know. In other words, let me just say this in probably a very simple way, but oftentimes people are perplexed about where did death come from? They can't answer that question, though they know it's a reality. They think it's an evolutionary flaw or something like that. It certainly conforms to the law of thermodynamics, which says that every system left to itself moves to decay. And so they explain it, but they don't have a rationale for it. They don't know where it came from. We do. Sin came from Adam. So original guilt comes from Adam. Now, you might say to yourself, well, when I think about original guilt, what else do I think of? I think about original pollution. Original pollution tells me that the original guilt that I possess in Adam actually has an effect on me. And that original pollution that I'm talking about is not only the guilt that I have as I stand before God. And what I mean by that is not necessarily an experiential guilt. What I'm talking about when I talk about guilt is I'm talking about you as you stand in Adam. And so, for instance, and the only way to, I think, describe this is to say that think of a federal relationship. And we know about federal relationships because we stand in one as citizens of the United States. If our president acts on our behalf and does something that we may not necessarily agree with, and our country stands responsible for it, somebody from another country can say, you're guilty of this. And they would be absolutely right because our federal head acted on our behalf. Now, we can say, he's not my president, but that's only you saying, he's not my president. He, in fact, is your president. And so there's an original guilt that attaches to you because of him being your federal head. That's the way it is with Adam. And that works itself out in pollution. In other words, pollution comes from our attachment to our original head, Adam. Now, here's the thing that you probably wonder about, and I certainly think that this is a good question that one might ask. How does this work itself out? How does this original corruption, pollution work itself out? And the answer to that is, when you think about Adam in the garden, okay, we have a tendency to think had Adam lived and obeyed, he would have what? He would have ascended to a higher life, a life that was communicated to him by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He didn't do that. He sinned, and so his life is now gradually on the downward slide. I put this like this because I think it's important for us to know. Notice, he doesn't die the moment that he sins. In fact, he lives quite a long time, and so does his posterity, 900 plus years. Right? So the corruption that comes with aging doesn't immediately take effect. It takes effect over time. Right? It's over time that man's years reduce, reduce, reduce. Right? But it's immediately the case that man dies. If you read the genealogy right after Adam, doesn't matter how long they live, it says all the genealogies end with, and he died, and he died, and he died. And the reason for that is because God said, the moment you eat from the tree, you will surely die. Not only you, but all of your posterity. But was Adam as sinful as he could have been the moment he ate from the tree? Obviously not. Pollution crept in with the curse, and it multiplied over time. Okay? In other words, he became, and his posterity became, increasingly corrupt. Now, it is true that there is nothing new under the sun, so says Solomon. However, when you think about corruption is basically, when you think about it, I'm going to move on because this will get us into the next part of it. When you think about corruption, you think about total depravity. And when you think about total depravity, you think about the extent of pollution. Now, when you think about the extent of pollution, some people will say total depravity means that a person is as sinful as they possibly could be. But you know that's not true. You know that that is not true even with individuals who are unbelievers. You may know an unbeliever who is a guy who's a good family man. He's faithful at his job. May cheat on his income tax just a little bit and may lie once in a while, especially when it comes to making sure that he can watch a football game without his wife knowing it. And so on, right? But that guy's still an unbeliever. He's broken the whole law because he's broken it at one single point. But then you know the guy in prison who's murdered was a serial killer and so on. And his depravity is more in extent. And yet total depravity encompasses both men. Why? Because total depravity says that we are corrupt in the wholeness of our being. The wholeness of our being. That doesn't say, for instance, that one man will be... I'll put it this way. That says both men are totally depraved. But it doesn't say how depraved one is over against another. Okay? Yeah, Don.
John Gerstner used to say that the total depravity is distinguished from utter depravity because there's room for deprovement.
Yes, there is room for deprovement. That's exactly right. So when we think about original pollution, when we think about original guilt, we think about what we get from Adam. When we stand guilty in Adam. When we think about original pollution, we think about how that pollution from Adam worked itself out generation by generation to our lap as we have it. We think about total depravity. There is an effect on the whole person, on the mind, on the affections, on the whole man. And then the last one is total inability. And total inability has to do with the experiential side of sin. And it has to do mainly with one aspect, and that is, can man choose the ultimate good for himself? And the answer is no. He is not able to choose the ultimate good. Is he able to choose approximate goods? Yes. He is able to choose something good for his family, for instance. But is that good in the sight of God good? No, because he didn't do it in order to glorify God. He sought it in order to make life simpler for himself, for his family. So he saw himself as the center of his universe. And so is man totally unable to choose the greatest good, which is God, apart from God's enabling? No, he's not. God must enable him. Why? Because he's dead in his sins and transgressions. Think about a dead man for just a minute. A dead man is dead. I'll tell you what, when I was first in the ministry, I used to be given over to a theatric or two when I could, which I don't think is right, but anyway, I did it. I'm just telling you, not a lot of guidance in those early days. But I had this great idea when I preached on Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, that I was going to get this new guy in my congregation and let me pause here, I worked for a funeral director. I was going to get this new guy in my congregation to lay in a casket, and they were going to wheel him into the church, and then they were going to put him up on a stage, and then I was going to talk about what a dead man could do and could not do. I couldn't get the casket, but I did get the, because we were a small town, I did get the EMTs to bring the ambulance with the gurney. So I got this guy. He was a little reticent to do it, hesitant rather to do it. He was reticent under the blanket, that's for sure. But anyway, he ended up being on the gurney and, you know, traumatized his children. Apparently during the service, one says, "Is Daddy okay?" I had Daddy under the blanket too long. It was a hot day. He almost died. But anyway, it was one of those kind of days. But when I pulled it off of him, he was pale and sweaty. But I ended up talking about what a dead man could do and not do. And I got down in his ear and I yelled in his ear, you know, and I said, "Can a dead man hear? Can a dead man smell? Can a dead man feel my pinch? Can a dead man, you know, can a dead man live?" And the idea was, no, a dead man cannot live. And that's what the Bible describes us as. It describes us as dead men. And dead men can't make themselves live. Only God can make us live. And that's why Ephesians 2:4 says that God was so gracious to us that he brought us to life in Jesus Christ. And so that's the nature of sin when you think about it. And the nature of sin is it's a pretty dire situation to be in, which is why the gospel of grace is so manifestly wonderful. And any questions on that?
Did you have that guy jump up at some point?
You know, I didn't want to be too presumptuous and perform a resurrection in the service, so no. He remained dead. Yeah. So let's talk about the nature of repentance. This is a big deal for us as we look at the book of Jonah, and I think it ought to be. And Zephaniah says that 2:15, this is an exultant city, speaking of Nineveh, which dwells securely, who says in her heart, "I am and there is no one besides me." Now, I want you to know something, that the message of Jonah's gospel was preached to that city who said, "I am and there is no one besides me." There was a five word message preached to those people. And that message is what we find in verse 4. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." It was a five-word message. Maybe God knew that that was all that Jonah could give at that point. It was a five-word message. And that five-word message had an important word, or has an important word in it for us to think about. Because it has a nuance to it that we need to catch, because it's important when we think about the nature of repentance. I want you to think about the word "overthrown" in that message. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." When you think about that word in the Hebrew, you can either, you know, this is often the case when it comes to original languages, right? You can, when you interpret from one language into another, there's a little bit of elasticity that comes with it. For instance, when my Greek students will, they'll learn, for instance, case a preposition can go with and what that definition will typically be for that preposition. And then once they get out of the basics, they realize, oh, that rule is just a guideline. But that word, that preposition in Greek may have an entirely different meaning than one they learned in the basics. And that's the frustrating part of translating one language into another. But in the Hebrew, what we have is, we have two ways of understanding this Hebrew participle. We can understand it reflexively, or we can understand it passively. And what we have here is a double entendre. I want you to think about the first way that we might think about this Hebrew word. We might think about it reflexively. That is, they will overturn, that is, it will overturn itself. It will overturn itself. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will overturn itself." That's thinking about it reflexively. Okay, now I'm going to talk about that in just a minute, but I want to give you the passive idea. Passively, it will be overturned. Something will happen to it. And that something is, it will be overturned. And so it will be, yet 40 days in Nineveh will be overturned. And that's reflexive more of what we have in our text. Now, let's think about this for just a minute. What is required for the reflexive to take place? Let me stop and talk for a minute about the reflexive and the passive for just a minute. The reflexive will overturn itself means that they'll hear the message and they will turn over a new leaf, as it were. They'll turn themselves over. They'll repent. They'll go in a different direction. That's the reflexive idea that's in that Hebrew word, reflexively, right? So they'll overturn themselves. And that could happen with the preaching of the gospel. They could repent. However, passively means they will be overturned. That is, they won't hear the gospel savingly, and they will be overturned, not themselves, not by themselves, but someone else will do the turning. That is, God will flip the boat on them. God will overturn them in judgment. So this Hebrew word can be read either reflexively or it can be read passively. Both meanings are legitimate. When you're translating, you have to choose one. You have to choose one way when you communicate it. And most translations translated a passive. And so it's the idea is, yet in 40 days, Nineveh will be overturned. That is to say, we think of Jonah's message as a certainty. As if God changed his mind. He had this set 40 days and then he changed his mind. But the idea built into the Hebrew is that there's conditionality to this. Yet in 40 days, Nineveh will be overturned, or they will overturn themselves in repentance. And we're left not knowing, but we're certainly left with a message of conditionality. Okay? And so that's the beauty of it. And that's the message of the gospel itself, isn't it? When we tell people, repent or perish, that's the reflexivity of it. Repent or perish. But if you don't repent, you will perish. God will overturn you. That's the idea. Now, what's required for the reflexive to take place? Well, we've talked about this before, and that is you need to recognize the odious nature of your sin. This is what the confession talks about when it talks about repentance. It talks about three aspects. If I'm turning this way and God is that way, I need to recognize that looking this way is a terrible way to look because there's sin there. It's odious. It's repugnant to God. It's something I love in the moment and need to forsake. So I need to recognize that about my sin. And, you know, let me just say it this way, guys. If there is a sin that we're holding on to, remember, go back to the Titanic for a minute. The waters just crept into the first few bulkheads, but it was enough to take the whole ship down. The point is this. If there is a sin that we cherish, that we love to take out when no one's looking, and we delight in, the point is this, that is corrosive, and it will have a way of working itself through the rest of us. But here's the point of it. The point of it is that we don't see it as odious. We see it as something we love. And we can say we don't, but I want to tell you something. You know, it's sort of like the person who chooses to do something and then says, I didn't want to do it. And we have to say to them, no, when you chose to do it, you wanted to do that more than anything else at that moment. Do you ever hear the person, the woman who perhaps steps out in adultery and cheats on her husband and you're talking to her and her husband trying to bring reconciliation and she says, I didn't want to do it. And you go, wait a minute. The first thing that we have to establish is that the moment you chose to do that, you wanted to do it more than anything else at that moment, right? And we have to get people to deal in reality. And so the moment you choose to sin, you want that more than anything else. Don.
All right, I'm going to throw a monkey wrench in here.
Okay.
If that's true, why did Paul in Romans 7 says, the thing that I don't want to do, I do?
The thing that I don't want to do, I do. When Paul sins, does he want to do that more than anything else?
Well, yeah, but why did he say that then in Romans 7?
the thing that I want to do, I don't do.
And he says the opposite, too. He says the thing that I don't want to do, this I keep on doing.
So I think what we have there is basically the nature of sin itself in terms of the life of the believer. And let me put it this way. Let me go to this next slide, because you've seen it, and then I'll take up your question. Apprehend the mercy of God. The Christian apprehends the mercy of God, okay? And when the Christian apprehends the mercy of God, then they repent and they turn. Now, let me give you one more slide, because Don's question requires it. Repentance is ours, not God's. That is, it's a gift from God, but the repenting is ours. Okay? Now, let's say it like this. Let's say I'm an unbeliever and I'm living in Adam, united to Adam, and I choose the thing that I want to do, right? I choose the thing I want to do, which is sin, right? Now, I've recognized the odious nature of that. I've apprehended the mercy of God in Christ, and I've endeavored a new obedience. I'm living now as a believer. I am a believer, okay? I'm living now as a believer. The thing I want most is God, okay? The thing I want most is God. That is, the overall trajectory of my life is God. However, I, as a sinful man, right, I have the ability to sin or not to sin, even as a Christian. What I can do and what I will do is I will every once in a while look over my shoulder at the sin I left. And as a believer, I do know it's odious. But when I engage that sin, I want that sin at that moment more than I want the overall trajectory of my life. I can't say it any other way.
Well spoken.
So oh, okay. I thought you were going to disagree with me.
No.
Yeah.
No.
Can you explain it as the spiritual man inside is the one that always agrees with God, and the fleshly man always wants to go against God? So you have this tension between the spiritual man and the fleshly man.
I do think that you can explain it like that, like the spiritual man and the fleshly man. The problem is, here's the problem with that. All illustrations break down at some point. The problem with that illustration is, I choose to think of it as, if I'm united to Christ, my relationship with the first Adam is over, right? That's the whole point of Romans 7. I can remarry when my first husband dies. Right, so my first husband, Adam, has died, and now I'm married to Christ. So when I, for instance, think about it like this, when let me make this illustration far too long. Let's say, for instance, that a woman has come out of an abusive relationship, and she comes out of an abusive relationship, she marries a new man. And the man is kind and gentle and good to her and treats her well. But she fears, and every once in a while looks back in fear at the old husband. And the new husband keeps saying to her, I'm not like him, right? And sometimes she even feels like she must go back because he threatens the children. If you don't come back to me, I'm going to, right? And so she feels like, should I go back to him? And the new husband has to tell her, no, you're not going back. I'll protect you. I'll protect the kids, right? That's a scenario where there's a living spiritual man and a living sinful man, right? Or living sinful man, living spiritual man, a living sinful man. The way that the Bible describes it is, Adam is dead in my new relationship with Christ. Therefore, the woman who was in an abusive relationship, that abuser is now dead and in the grave. And yet she still has that kind of that fear, that anxiety that was produced from that old relationship. But there's no old man truly summoning her back, because he's dead if she actually stands in Christ. So that would be the difference that I would make. So could that woman kind of continually look over her shoulder even though that first husband's dead? Surely. But that first husband's dead. And that would kind of go back to Don's question. You know, is there a sense in which we look over our shoulder and sometimes choose the thing that is dead to us? Yes, there is. But it's dead to us. And so the overall trajectory of our lives is toward the living Christ. And even though I, like the abused and battered woman, still sometimes look over my shoulder and even falter, that relationship is dead because I'm in a new and living relationship to Christ.
As a pastor, what's your pastoral guidance for people who want to be going in this direction but have the moment, and in that moment they still love their sin more than they love God? Like, how do you, in those moments, how would you pastor, shepherd someone who has that?
Yeah. Yeah, first of
all. Yeah.
We'll all be your friend.
Just pick one of us, it's okay. The first thing that we ought to do is look help them to look to Christ. Why is that? Because they put him there. Right? And you can see this in any number of ways, right? He drinks the cup of God's wrath. You help make the cocktail. He experiences the abuse. He experiences the cross. All of that was you doing that. Those were your sins that put him there. And so that's the first place to start. Set their eyes on Christ. And then what you do is you say to them, you say, look, repentance and faith are the only responses, and they're both gifts, are the only responses to that kind of behavior. I need to believingly look to Christ, and I need to turn away from those sins and face Christ, right? And so so exercise repentance and belief. And here's what I would say to tell them, no matter how you feel, because you know and I know that as soon as you commit that sin, what you feel is, I can't possibly repent at this moment. And you and I both know that that's a lie from the pit. Because if you delay it, you're probably delaying it because you'll think God forgets. You'll put a little time between you and your sin. That will pacify God a little while. Nope. You'll do something good in the next hour that God will really like. No, all of these are stupid. If you know your theology, if you know that God accepts you on the basis of his son and not on the basis of you and what you've done. So immediately repent, right? Immediately repent. Third thing I would say to you is, if this is an ongoing sin, a person needs to be gently reminded that there may be consequences for sin. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 says to us that God chastens us like a father who loves us. And there may be consequences to our sin. Now, we can't read. I would say to you, if you think that you can read providence infallibly, that is, if you can tell me what God is doing by the events of life, then you must have an in with God that none other has. And personally, I'd rather you keep it to yourself, because I don't want to hear what you think God is doing. Because I know you're wrong. I know you don't have the end. If you want to think you have the end, then you go ahead and continue to think that about yourself. But try to just keep your glory in your own head. But the point is, for instance, if for instance, like years ago, I got a sinus infection that lasted 6 months, and it was. Horrendous about five. I mean, I just had a headache and it was just terrible. And the temptation is to say, this is clearly happening to me because I sinned, right? Well, you can't know that. And so what I did was I said this, God, I'm going to take this as an opportunity. Is there something in my life that is displeasing? Is there something that I need to confess? And so I took the opportunity to search my life and to confess sin, right? I don't know if God did that to me because of a sin or a series or a pattern. I don't know. I can't say that, but I know this. I took the opportunity to repent. And so you want to teach people there may be consequences. I can't tell you if a providential situation is a consequence. I can't tell you that. But you can use any providential situation as an opportunity for repentance. Right? That's how I would tell them to treat it. Yeah.
I've had men ask me, what do I do to keep from sinning this time because I know I'm going to go back and do it. So I say, okay, always train yourself to recognize when temptation is coming. Because if you do, you can always tell when temptation is coming. And then secondly, always realize that God is offering his power 24/7 to resist temptation and to put to death the evil deeds of the flesh. So the way I invoke God's power is I thank him for his good power. And every time I do that, the temptation disappears because it's his power that resists the temptation.
Yeah. So the next one I would say is one you brought into the picture, and that's fellowship, right? In the apostasy passage of Hebrews chapter 6, Paul says a wonderful way to prevent apostasy is to imitate others who are in the faith, who walk in a faithful way. Surround yourself with believing brothers, right? Another way is hedges, right? If it's a sin to look at women lustfully, and you have a problem with looking at women lustfully on your internet, you put hedges around your internet use. Right? These are just simple. Right? So, how would I? This is so. These things are things that I would say that you would tell somebody who's trying to combat sin in their lives. Right? Go ahead.
Yes, I want to say I really appreciate what you mentioned on the repentance part, real time.
Yeah.
And I know the feeling of like, ooh, I can't face God right now.
Yeah.
Kind of shame, disgust, or whatever it may be. But,
yeah.
You know, one of the things I read recently in Psalm 10 was the wicked says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face and will not see.
Yeah.
Like that sense of trying to hide yourself from it and think that God can't see you. But the other thing I want to say, too, that I feel like I struggle with is I don't think I have a bad time or a hard time recognizing the odious nature of it. Like, thankfully, God, I think, helps me see that my sin is odious. And when I do repent, like, I grieve for that. But what I've noticed, I think, as I've thought about it, maybe especially the last 2 weeks with the holiness class that we've been doing in church, is like, you know, the Westminster Catechism says, because we so grieve for and hate our sin, we turn to God. And I feel like I'm doing more of a hating the sinner, not hating the sin. Like, I hate myself. I beat myself up for having done that. But it's not like I see the sin and say, I hate that.
Yeah, I would challenge you. I would say to you, if I set a plate of dog crap down in front of you and I said, breakfast is here, you would say to me, I am not eating that, right? But if you were tempted to do the sin that you hold dear, right, and you did it, you would say, I recognize the odiousness of that. No, you don't. You see what I'm saying? Like, if every time I set the dog crap down in front of you, you'd say, I'm not eating. I don't know why you keep setting that in front of me.
Yeah.
But if when the sin is set in front of us, and that's because the sin doesn't look and smell like dog crap. Oftentimes it looks pretty nice.
Yeah, I think that's where I was trying to go. Was like in the moment.
Yeah.
You don't hate it, like you were
right,
saying. Like you love it in the moment more than anything else.
Yeah. So like I have told guys that are struggling with pornography, like you can't focus on the picture or the movie or whatever it is. The magazine, right? You can't focus on that because that's delightful, right? To our senses. But you think about the child pornography that kind of supports, or you think about those that human trafficking element, all of those kinds of things feed into that. And I think you have to, you know, you have to train yourself not to see the image, but to see all of the sin that that image is basically symbolic of. And that's part of just, you know, kind of, I think that could fit under the hedge pretty nicely. But I think a person has to do those kinds of things in order to, right, stay away from the sin.
Yeah, I said earlier that you can always recognize temptation when it's coming. But I should have said...
I didn't hear you. God says what?
I said you can always recognize temptation when it's coming, but I have to qualify that. Probably not 100%. Probably more like 90 to 99% of the time. Sometimes you don't recognize it. You can improve yourself by training yourself to recognize it.
Yeah, and I think that's just that, you know, when you think about the New Testament and the training in godliness, training in righteousness, that's what they're talking about, right? I mean, you know, it's one of those things where you got to take on board the fact that a new believer may have a lot of zeal to resist temptation out of that zeal, right? But as a person gets older, the zeal kind of declines a bit, right? Hopefully in some ways we're always zealous, but hopefully in other ways we're not as zealous. Hopefully we're not in our zeal like we were when we were younger. Hopefully that zeal has a little bit more of a channeled path. But the fact of the matter is, testosterone and adrenaline won't sustain us into our older age, so too a youthful zeal will not sustain us either. And there needs to be training in godliness. If that training has not been engaged throughout our Christian life, by the time we get to be older men and we act like younger men when it comes to sin, shame on us, right? Yeah.
Jeff, is there an element here of the hope that we have in our future life in heaven?
Is that a motivating factor?
Yeah.
Is that what you're saying?
For us, I tell my friend a lot to remember that, right? I heard you describe once that I think a lot of us don't have that balance in our step when we think of heaven in the future that awaits us. Right?
Yeah.
You describe it as when we're getting ready to go on vacation, right? That week leading up to vacation. You're excited about and think about the time with your family.
Yeah.
How much you're going to enjoy that.
Yeah.
And I think we lose rather than a lot of that excitement.
Yeah.
Or I don't think enough about that future to have in heaven.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's really true. I think that's really true. Our family's thinking about that in just that way these days. And but that's I think that's 100%.
You know, when Jordan asked the question he asked, and then Ted said what he said, that
was
pretty funny.
That was funny.
Your first advice to the person was to remind them that was their crossings, that was their sin.
Yeah.
So there's this story. It's actually true that I tell every now and then to kind of highlight this whole conversation. I just call it blind to sin. So one day I was talking to a guy, dear brother, who was without sight. We had not met. We had met not that long before, and so he gave his testimony about his life. And he was saying, "You know, let me tell you about myself." And he told me his name. And he said, "Tell me about you." So I went on to tell him about my life, you know, BC and since Christ, and in my life, you know. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, you know, has been Jeremiah was, you're not like me. and it hit me at that moment, like, he couldn't even imagine the struggle of vision-based lust. You see what I'm saying? And so my question, I guess my question to you would be, a person who doesn't have, say, the ability to see, just one, maybe it's hearing for some, is self-righteousness a greater, would that be more prone to happen sometimes? Now, I say that knowing that I talk to people all the time, and they talk about their sin, like it's not that bad compared to their sin. You understand?
Yeah.
So the state of sin isn't the issue. It's the actual, what did you really do?
Uh-huh.
You know, did you kill people or
did you
cheat on a test?
It's funny you say that. We could ask Don to expose all of his sinful life to us, and because he would be a great candidate for us to ask about this question. About a blind man and his sins and how they're different from ours. But I will say, Don, I'm not going to put you on that spot, Don. I know you're a sinner like us, but I will say, I just heard this story not long ago, and it wasn't told from a Christian perspective. It was told by a guy, I think the guy was, Ray Charles was a blind man, right?
Yes.
Okay.
I saw Ray Charles reading a Playboy in the airport. With Braille.
Yeah.
I'm not making this up. He was probably reading an article.
Yeah. So I think this is
Braille.
I think this is Ray Charles. I'm going to make the qualifier that it may not have been, but I think it was. But this was a guy saying, this was a guy talking, again, not a Christian guy, but he was talking about how this guy, I'm just going to say Ray, how Ray Charles was, how he would test girls, because he apparently went through women quite quickly, but how he would, he couldn't see them, right? So what he would do is he would grab their arm and he would squeeze their arm, and depending on how their arm felt, right, was how he judged whether he wanted to be with a woman. And so I think there's plenty of lust to go around with or without that. But
can we stay on this just a minute?
Okay.
Why? Just
for you as your friend. I'm going to ask the friend. I'm going to ask Jeff, my friend. Because would you say, and you'll see me as your enemy at the time, would you say that you have sins that you have not been able to shake?
I would say,
all of them. So
I'll give you an example. So one of the sins that I used to struggle with was, when I first came into the faith, was anger. Was an angry person, had a temper. I totally remember the day that I gained my first massive victory over that. I was in the factory, and I was relieving a guy, and he was had a bad shift. I was working 4 to 12s, and I went to relieve him, and I just said, "Hey, how's it going?" And he just spewed all over me. And prior to that moment, I would have spewed all over him, Christian or no Christian, right? And I held my control. I was joyous all night long that I was able to hold my control. Fast forward, that was a while ago. That was back in that was probably back in 1990. Fast forward now to 2012. My brother had been murdered, and I got the call from the DA that the laws were changing. This guy had filed his final appeal, who had killed my brother, and that they were, and that it was dismissed because it was filed, you know, a week late. And so the DA's office called me to tell me that they were going to help him refile his appeal. And I said, why would you do that? And they said, because we're all getting old, we're all dying, and we don't want this to be a loose end and somebody to come along and say, a couple of days went by and this guy was rejected. We want the appeal because we can win. I said, okay. Well, that started a multi-year process of me driving to Meadville and being the only one to show up in the, I told my parents not to come, but me being the only one to show up in the courthouse with his family. And this is how it was. Like, this is how it was. I remember being at his sentencing, and a friend was going to speak on behalf of our family. And at the last minute, he had a terrified look in his face. And so I just said, I'll do it. And I walked up the middle aisle, and I had to walk behind him in order to get to the podium to speak on behalf of our family to the judge. And you should have walked. The bailiff and his partner moved in. The lawyer turned his chair so that I would be between him and this guy. It was amazing to me. I thought in that moment, I thought, they think I'm going to try to take this guy out. I walked to the podium. I said what I had to say. The sentencing happened, sat back down. The first time I walked in for this appeal, no one was in the courtroom. There was a bailiff all the way on the other end. And this guy and his lawyer were standing 15 feet away from me. And nobody thought that I would want to go and beat the snot out of this guy. But they didn't know my internal man, did they? And I want to tell you something. I struggled for 3 or 4 years with anger issues. I mean, in a great way, because here, every time I had to go up to that courtroom, there he was in front of me. And so I told one of my elders, I said, this is what I'm going through. And so he was faithful to pray for me, faithful to ask me about it. And I want to tell you something. I thought to myself, it was so funny because I thought I had beat this anger, but I think there were times when I was more angry than I ever could have thought of being as a young man. And it was scary. So it reminded me that we can never stop being vigilant even against those sins that we think we've mastered. Well, let me pray for you.
Just end on that, Jeff. That's what Paul said.
Huh?
That's what Paul said. Actually.
Yes.
That's exactly.
Yeah. Yes, Romans 7. Yeah, that's right. Gracious God, thank you for the day and for the blessing of life in Christ. Were it not for him, we would be lost. And so we rejoice in knowing that our lives are hidden in him as we stand before you. And so we rejoice and we pray these things in his name. Amen.
Amen. Jeff, are you angry at me because I sidetracked us and now you'll have to go through chapter
2 next week? Don, I could never be fully angry with you.
Now he'll try.
Okay, teachers up front. All right.
I thought of total depravity after we parted last week.